Well, let's pray before we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, just as when we got up this morning, we had to feed our bodies with our daily bread. So, oh God, we pray that you would feed our souls. For man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May the word which you have given to us, may it accomplish that for which you sent it. May it light our way in this life. May it feed us, encourage us, and strengthen us for the week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin a series of sermons from this small little letter known as Philemon. As we go through it, we will look at a variety of things, some of the background in the letter and other things, but this morning I want to begin by focusing our attention on the introduction to this letter in the first three verses. I'm going to look at it generally first and then look specifically at the first part of verse 1. And as we consider this introduction to this letter, I want to look at it in general, and I want us to see something that we might not notice, at least right away on the surface. And that is that Paul's introduction to this letter has been radically transformed because he has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately his life and his mind and his whole way of thinking has been transformed by the gospel. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let me give us a bit of a contemporary example and then turn to what is here. First of all, when we have conventions, when we write a letter to someone, we begin in a certain way and we end in a certain way, maybe with dear so-and-so, and we might have the date, and at the end we say sincerely, and these kind of things. This is the way we do it. Well, back in the first century, they also had letter-writing conventions. They would begin the letter with introducing who the letter writer was. We see then Paul might have said, Paul and Timothy, and introduced himself and Timothy. And then they would introduce who the letter was written to. So it was from Paul and Timothy to Philemon, and then Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house. And then finally there would have been the word greetings. And so essentially, if Paul would have just used the convention of his day, it would have said, Paul and Timothy to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house, greetings. But what we find here in this introduction is there is so much more than that. That Paul, if you will, has been so transformed by great gospel truth that he can't help having it transform every aspect of his life, including the way he begins a simple introduction to a letter. Paul here really is giving us an example of what he means in Romans 12 and verse 2 when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul's mind has been so transformed by the gospel that when he begins to do a simple everyday task like introducing a letter, the gospel is just infused, if you will. It is incorporated into everything he says and does. And what we find here is that this introduction has been filled with great gospel truth. In some ways, every area of Paul's life has been radically transformed through his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, has been yielded to his service and his lordship, that even something so elementary as a simple beginning of a letter has been altered by this relationship. And as I was thinking about this, you might consider the fact that the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 17 called the brothers there to join in imitating him, to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, he says. And I think here, even though this may seem small, what we have, it's exactly because it is small that it is such a great example for us to follow. That Paul gives us an example here of how we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, might over time have our lives so transformed by our relationship to Christ and our understanding of the truth of Christ that every area of our life, even the smallest, simplest thing, would be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we would have such a biblical worldview, if you will, that every aspect of life we would look at through the lens of Christ and the gospel and God's word, that there would be no sphere of our living that would not be yielded to Christ. The Apostle Paul clearly articulated, if you will, the essence of this holistic understanding of Christian living in writing to the Corinthians when he said, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do you think that there are some tasks that are too small that they really shouldn't be affected at all by our relationship with Christ? Should we just think, for instance, of certain things are kind of spiritual, certain things are to be given, they're sacred to God, like coming to church, this is something we do for the Lord, or praying, or reading our Bibles, and these sort of things. These are things that we offer to God, but there are other things, the simple things, the secular things, if you will, where we look at these things and we think, you know, when I go to the grocery store, I don't think, how can I honor Christ in what I buy? I think, actually, how can I honor the God that is my stomach? How can I honor my taste buds, maybe? Do we think that somehow the way that we spend our finances, we give 10% maybe on Sunday, but the rest is ours to do whatever we wish? Or do we consider the fact that every area of life is to be lived under the lordship of Christ? We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Everything that we have is a gift from God for us to steward to the glory of his name. And that something so small as writing a letter is not something too small to give glory to God in the way that we think about these things. Now, I recognize that many of us don't write traditional letters anymore, and this might not be a very apropos example to some, but let us think about this. Many of us give many online communications. We email, we post various things on social media and these kind of things. And I wonder if the gospel has made such a difference in our lives that people would be able to see that we are Christians by the things that we post on social media. If those, our family members, our friends, our co-workers that oftentimes might frequent our social media posts, would they go, "This person is unique. This person is separate unto the Lord and holy." The way that they post things, the grace, the courtesy that they have, the thoughtfulness and the carefulness of what they put online is an indication that these people are set apart. They're holy unto the Lord in a way that is different from the rest. I want us to consider this, because this introduction to Paul's letter, although we just kind of read it as standard, would not have been standard in the day. All this extra truth, when he says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier," and these things, "grace and peace to you." This wouldn't have been normative. People would have looked at this and said, "What kind of beginning of a letter is this?" How maybe can our biblical worldview and our biblical understanding affect our letter writing, our posting, our tweets, our texts, and these things? Well, let me suggest three verses from the book of Ephesians that, when thought through, might radically alter the way that we think of these things. For instance, Ephesians 5 and verse 4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." I think that would eliminate about half of social media immediately. Truly, foolish talk, crude joking, and filthiness are not out of place online. They are the regular fare and the norm, but they must not be so with the Christian. Or in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Do the things we post, it's one thing to say, "Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths." We go, "Yes, okay, we shouldn't do that." But, he says, "but only such as is good for building up." Are we building people up by the things that we write, like Paul and him writing this letter here, that give grace to those who would hear? Is this our goal? I think many people who post things online, the goal is to glorify themselves. to make people think good of them. We post things that make us look good. Do we think about making Christ look good before people? Do we think about building up people rather than receiving from people by the things that we post? Finally, Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. I think about this phrase, making the best use of the time. When I send something to someone, would this be the best use of their time to look at this? Or am I causing people to waste a whole bunch of time that could have been used for the glory of God and reading scripture and talking to people and living and doing things around the home to serve their families and other things while we're wasting hours at a time fiddling away with nonsense? And I am part of it. Am I passing these things along? Or am I doing things that give grace and build up and glorify Christ? Maybe just as Paul did before he wrote this letter, maybe we should take time before we post to pray. Say, Jesus, would this glorify you? Is this honoring to you? Might the gospel transform the way that I write everything that I place online? And may it not only be the case with our communications, but may all our driving, all our working, all our family relationships, our diet, our dress be transformed by the grace of God, that it might be evident to all, even in the simple tasks in life, like the beginning of a letter, that Christ is to be glorified in all of life. Now then, looking at this generally, I want to begin to look at it more specifically. I want us to see then in the beginning of this letter how Paul begins. He begins in verse 1 with this statement, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with many of the letters of Paul, what you would expect to find maybe at the beginning of the letter would be something like what he writes in 1 Corinthians or Galatians or in Colossians 1:1, where he begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Many of his letters, he begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Is this just a random thing? He just decided to write this for some unapparent reason? Or is there method behind the madness, so to speak? Is Paul intentional about what he is writing here? Now, Paul oftentimes will begin, as he did to the Colossian church, with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, if you read the letter to Colossians this afternoon carefully and then read this one right after, what you'll find is that there are some commonalities. One, I believe that these letters were written around the same time. They were written from the same prison cell. They were sent to the same city. Both of them went to Colossae. They were delivered by the same man, Tychicus. And ultimately then, the question must arise, if there were two letters sent to the same place, written at the same time, delivered by the same man, why does one begin with an apostle of Christ Jesus and the other one with a prisoner for or of Christ Jesus? Now we might begin by asserting that Paul generally references his apostolic authority at the beginning of letters to churches where there are a number of factors. First, where his apostolic doctrine is being undermined or the gospel is under attack. So right away at the beginning of the letter, if you see Paul an apostle, right away you can see there's probably doctrinal error or certain aspects of the gospel that are being undermined. Or at times, in letters where Paul's person is being attacked in order to undermine his teaching. So Paul, in writing Paul an apostle, is not saying, well, look at me, I'm Paul the apostle, and boasting and in his pride giving himself a title like Mike the PhD. I don't have one, but if I did, you could put it at the end and say, and so on. No, that's not what he's doing here. It's not about him. He's concerned about the truth. And when he sees the truth is being undermined, he asserts his apostolic authority. Paul feels compelled to do this when he writes to the Colossians and the Corinthians and the Galatians. He wants to remind them that the one who is writing to them has been given this authority. The word apostolos means a messenger or an official sent one. And so Paul has been sent, he has been commissioned, he has been given his role as an apostle by Jesus Christ. And so to reject his gospels, to reject his doctrine, to reject his apostolic authority, Paul is saying, is really to reject the gospel, the teaching, and the authority of Christ. This is a serious thing. And this is why this idea of apostles was so important in the New Testament. You see, it was to the apostles that Jesus said in John 14, verse 25 and 26, this. It was to the apostles he promised. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, the apostles, all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus was promising the apostles that they wouldn't forget his authoritative teaching, the teaching that he had given them, because the Holy Spirit would come and bring it to their remembrance. And they would do this with the help of the Holy Spirit so that they would be able to transmit the authoritative teaching of the one who sent them as apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as they began to have it written down, it would form the basis of our New Testament documents. And this is why Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 would say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, because it was built on the authority of Christ and his teaching through them as the Holy Spirit helped them to remember it. Also, it is why in Acts 2:42 it says they had devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, because it was Christ's doctrine given through them. And this is why God himself put his confirmation stamp on these very apostles by enabling them to do signs and wonders and mighty works to confirm that God's authority had been placed on them, so that the truth that they were proclaiming and the truth that they were writing was ultimately from God himself. This is why Paul, when he is challenged by the so-called super apostles in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, will say this. He says, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." And then he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So the signs and wonders and mighty works were the signs that Paul was a true apostle, and therefore the doctrine that they were seeking to undermine ultimately was the true doctrine of Christ. And thus, when he writes then to the Colossian church, where the one letter was sent as a whole, because he's dealing with doctrinal compromise and heterodoxy in the church in various ways, he begins Paul an apostle. But when he begins the letter to Philemon, he is dealing with a very different matter. First of all, he is not writing to a church, but to a personal friend. He calls Philemon his beloved fellow worker. Later on, he'll call him a partner in the gospel. He is a friend of his who he, if you look at verse 19, maybe later on today, I believe Paul actually brought Philemon to faith. That is why he says, "You owe me your very life." And so Paul is writing this, addressing not gospel compromise, but also he's writing something of a very personal and practical nature. And actually, in this letter to Philemon, the Apostle Paul intentionally doesn't exert his apostolic authority, because he doesn't want Philemon just to obey a command, but he wants his heart to be so moved that out of love and his understanding of the gospel and his relationship to Paul, that he would then, from the heart, hear the words of Paul and ultimately be moved to take back Onesimus, his runaway slave, and to receive him now not as just a runaway slave, but as a returning brother in Christ. And so he's appealing to his heart. And so in essence then, this is exactly what he says in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, he says, "I'm not using the authority that I could be using, but I'm appealing to you." Notice what he says. He says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required," I could do that, "yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." And so Paul here is using is wisdom, and he's applying wisdom in the situation. He says, I'm not going to compel you to obey. I want to move your heart to understand the truth and that you might be compelled from within to do what is right and good in this particular case. And so then, he doesn't write Paul an apostle, but Paul then a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, why Paul a prisoner for Christ Jesus? What are we to make of this? How are we to understand this? Because every word has been inspired by God. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that even the very words and the verb tenses were chosen by the Holy Spirit as he worked through the Apostle Paul in writing this. And so we don't just gloss over a word like this. But Paul calls himself a prisoner. Why does he do this? Well, on the face of it, it's very obvious. The reason he does this is because he is a prisoner. Paul is in prison. And ultimately, you can see this in various places as we read through the letter. Verse 23 is just but one example. Verse 23 says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So Paul then is in prison there. This is one of what has become known as Paul's prison epistles. Prison letters. He wrote Ephesians from prison. He wrote Philippians from prison. He wrote Colossians from prison. And this book, Philemon, these four together have become known as the prison epistles. He also wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy during a different imprisonment. But here then, Paul is writing from prison. And yet, even though he's in prison, we believe he's in prison in Rome. I think it's for me, as I study these letters and I look at the history in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, Paul ends up under house arrest in Rome. He has some freedom there to do certain things, which I think you'll find that freedom is communicated in various ways in the letters that he writes. And so in Acts 28, he's under house arrest at Rome there, and I believe that's when he writes this particular letter. And so Paul then says, I'm a prisoner. But he doesn't end with this. He continues on. Now, Paul could have said, well, Paul, a prisoner in Rome. And he would have been right to say that, but he doesn't say that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He could have said, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar. And he was in Caesar's prison. That would have been right. He could have said, Paul, a prisoner, falsely accused by the Jews. And if you read the last chapters of Acts, you'll find this to be true. Who has appealed to Caesar that I might have a chance to testify that my name might be exonerated and I might be set free. He could have said that, and that would have been true as well. But Paul here asserts something more amazing and instructive. Here Paul then says, Paul, a prisoner for or of Christ Jesus, depending on your translation. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. What does he mean by this? Well, first of all, I believe he means that he is in prison for his faithful service to Christ and his preaching of his gospel. He is there because he has been a faithful servant of Christ and a servant of his gospel. He's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. You'll find in one of his prison letters that he writes from this prison, ultimately in Colossians 4 and verse 3, if you want to flip back there for a moment, it's just a couple of pages back to the left. Colossians 4 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul is calling on the church there in Colossae to pray for him. But there is something there that I think helps us to understand what he means, that he is in prison for Christ Jesus. He says, at the same time in Colossians 4, 3, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, and then this, on account of which I am in prison. I want to declare the mystery of Christ, and it's on account of doing this that I am in prison. Paul is a prisoner for Christ because he has been faithful to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Paul is not in prison for committing a crime, but because he has been committed to preaching Christ and him crucified. Speaking of this phrase, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, Hendrickson in his commentary observes this. He says, in every reference to himself as a prisoner, Paul always stresses the fact that as such he belongs to his Lord. For it was while engaged in his service and thus for his sake that he was imprisoned. Paul is not a prisoner because he has committed crimes, but because he has been faithful to Christ. And so he always tags this at the end, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. You'll find the same phrase in verse 9 of this letter. You may remember that there were others that had been imprisoned for the same reason and the same purposes when we studied the book of Revelation in the first three chapters, in chapter 1 and verse 9. John the apostle is on the Isle of Patmos. John, why are you there? Well, John says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm exiled here, I'm a prisoner on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You find that there were others. Paul and John at the beginning of the church era were in prison, but there have been many others, countless others who have followed suit, who have been faithful to God in difficult times when the gospel has been unwelcomed in a culture in which we are quickly advancing to that point. Whether you agree or don't agree with some of the things some of these pastors did, in fact, the fact that pastors were being put in prison in Canada for holding church services should cause us to wonder when our time is coming. And will we be faithful to the service of Christ Jesus when it may cost us and we may become a prisoner for him? John Bunyan counted the cost. He spent 9 years in prison. They would have let him out at any time. All he had to do was say, I will not preach Christ and his gospel. It's interesting that when Bunyan begins the Pilgrim's Progress, he begins with a hint of the fact that he is in prison with a famous line. He says, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where there was a den. He means a prison. And I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. And so begins Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as he is in this den in prison. Bunyan in the 17th century, Bonhoeffer in the 20th century, countless others in China, India, in the Middle East, and many other places throughout the world today are prisoners for Christ Jesus in this sense. And yet these people, when they found themselves there, they didn't feel, woe is me. Actually, many of them believed that to be a prisoner for Christ Jesus was greater than to be a king apart from Christ. That this idea of being a prisoner for Christ was a great privilege and an honor. The apostles counted themselves worthy and glorified God because they could suffer for the name of Christ. To have the name of Christ and to be associated with Christ is greater than all the treasures of Egypt and the reproach of Christ according to Moses. These believers found that they were not only in prison for Christ, but actually that they were in prison with Christ. And they experienced the very truth that the Puritan Andrew Gray testified to when he said this. He said, without Christ, the most stately palace is a hell. With Christ, the most stinking dungeon is a palace. Do you believe that this morning? Without Christ, the most stately palace is a hell, but with Christ, the most stinking dungeon is a palace. Too many people today are selling their souls for the one, and they will find that it stinks for all eternity. Apart from Christ, many of them live in a hell now and a greater one come eternity. But with Christ, even the worst of situations for the Christian with Christ is a palace to them, and ultimately they will receive an eternal dwelling with him forever. And so Paul then says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He means in this sense that he has served Christ and therefore for the name of Christ he is in prison. But there is one other way that I believe we are to understand this, that Paul is also affirming this, that he was a prisoner because Christ, his sovereign Lord, had ordained it. It wasn't a random act of chance or bad fate or karma that caused Paul to be a prisoner. Paul was actually understood himself to be a prisoner on purpose and with a purpose. Christ had ordained him to be in prison. He was not under house arrest in Rome due to bad luck, nor was his imprisonment due primarily to human considerations and will, although in part it was. But in stating that he is a prisoner of or for Christ, Paul was affirming that he was a prisoner by divine appointment. He was not there randomly, but he understood that Christ, his Messiah, his Lord, his Master, the Sovereign of the universe, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been given, if Paul was in prison, he was there by the act of providence and sovereignty of Christ. We cannot have a hair fall from our head without his will. Surely we can't go to prison without his will. And the Apostle Paul knew this. He knew that this one who was his Lord and Master had therefore ordained him to be in prison because he was there. Not that there weren't human causes, there were. But if Paul was the servant of Christ who had been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, surely he was then in prison at this time that he might accomplish something for the Master even there. That during his time of confinement he might serve Christ and be in prison for Christ. And I think a close look at Paul's letters will bear out some of these purposes, and I'd like to look at four of them briefly as I close this morning. First, I believe that Paul understood that he was in Rome first and foremost as an ambassador of Christ, who was sent to prison there in order that he might proclaim him. How do I know this? Well, Paul himself understood it this way. He knew that first and foremost that he was not in Rome to testify in court, but to testify to Christ. You say, how do I know this? Well, I've read Acts 23 and verse 11. Now, in Acts 23 and verse 11, Paul's Lord comes to him and speaks to him. And it says here, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So the Lord said, because you have testified to the facts about me, which is really what we would call preaching the gospel is really facts about what God has accomplished in Christ. We proclaim facts and we call people to faith. Ultimately, then, the Spirit of God, we leave the rest to him. We proclaim Christ, born of a virgin, living a perfect life. This is a fact. Christ dying at a certain time in history on a Roman cross, which is a fact. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is reigning at the right hand of God. This is a fact. It is true. We help people understand those facts by not only proclaiming the facts, but also proclaiming what they mean and saying that ultimately Christ, the Son of God, was incarnate, lived the perfect life we couldn't live, died the death that our sin deserved, bearing the just wrath of God, rose again from the dead, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice. He rules and reigns in heaven today where he has ascended on high, and he calls all men to repent of their sin, to turn to him because he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And those who would believe on Christ would be forgiven of their sins, and ultimately they would be accepted and reconciled to God and one day spend an eternity with him, even though for the time being they might spend a short time in a Roman prison. And so God had told Paul, you've testified in Jerusalem, you're going to test in Rome. He doesn't get to choose the method and the means by which he gets there. Paul doesn't say, well, I choose a cruise ship and ultimately a vacation in Rome where I can testify on the beach. No, he ultimately is arrested. He is imprisoned. He has a shipwreck and some other things along the way because the Lord has ordained it so. But he must get to Rome so that he would there be an ambassador for Christ, accomplishing his purposes, testifying to him. And this is why when Paul is there in that prison, he will ask the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 19 to pray for him. And notice how he asks them to pray. He says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. Why? Because he's going to testify in Rome to Christ. He says, that I might boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul knows that he's not there by random chance or because Caesar has put him there or anybody else, but he's there as an ambassador of Christ. And he asked that he might have boldness to do the job for which Christ had called him to go there. Paul was an ambassador, which means a statesman, a trusted emissary of Christ. Christ was not, Paul was not sitting there thinking, woe is me, I'm a prisoner. No, he was far more glorious than a prisoner. He was greater than Caesar himself. He was there as an ambassador, a statesman, an emissary of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He chose to give him a humble dwelling for a time, but ultimately he was there and was greater than Caesar in a very real way, a herald of the gospel of the king. And his bold gospel preaching was not carried out in vain while he was there. If you read another one of his prison epistles in Philippians 4 and verse 22, there's a little statement there that should cause us to take notice. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul was in Rome, he was in prison. But like he said to Timothy, and in Timothy, as he wrote to him, he says, I may be in chains, but the word of God is not chained. I'm in prison, but God is accomplishing his purposes through me. This is what Paul understood. And it shouldn't escape our notice in relation to the present letter which we are studying. When was it that Paul came to meet Onesimus, this runaway slave? Was it while he was on the beach in Rome? No, actually, you read in verse 8, he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Did he father a child while he was in prison? No. He became his spiritual father as God had brought him there to Rome in his providence, brought Onesimus to him all the way from Colossae as a runaway slave, brought the two together so that ultimately Onesimus might be saved, made useful to his master, and sent home once again. So Paul then was a prisoner in Rome as an ambassador of Christ to preach Christ, and he did this faithfully while his master had him there. And this then, secondly, is why he understood and did not view his imprisonment for Christ in Rome as an unfortunate setback, but he believed it to really be a gospel advance. You'd think that Paul, the missionary, the one who was called to go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, that when he gets locked up in prison somehow, it has been a setback and not, definitely not a gospel advance. But that's not how Paul understood it. Notice what he said in Philippians 1 and verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, as he writes from this prison cell, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become clear and known throughout the whole imperial guard, even his guards knew this, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. There it is again. My imprisonment is for Christ, therefore it has advanced the gospel, and everybody has come to know this. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When we see people willing to take what comes when they testify to Christ and stand for his name, it emboldens others and the gospel advances. And so Paul then sees his imprisonment as a gospel advance. And I wondered as I thought about this, how many of the difficulties that we encounter in life, both as individuals and as a church, do we see as gospel setbacks? That somehow this is going in the wrong direction. And yet maybe when we get to the other side, in light of eternity, we will see that all of the difficulties, struggles, trials, and setbacks were really maybe not setbacks at all, but gospel advances. Advancing us in holiness. Advancing us in dependence on Christ. Growing us in a desire to communicate Christ to those who are lost in various things. God doesn't waste our hurts, our difficulties, our struggles. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over them all and can use them to forward the cause of Christ and the gospel. May Christ give us the perspective of Paul as we continue to serve our Lord in our generation. May we recognize that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And the master who bought us knows what he is doing. And he sovereignly directs all our affairs. He is the one who chooses where he will station his workers, what the circumstances will be like, even the circumstances that we will find ourselves living in today. He knows and chooses the circumstances in which we will accomplish our labors and by which he will advance his cause. Let us trust him. Let us recognize that all things are working as Christ is building his church to the ultimate goal, and he will see that even those things that look like setbacks will turn for the advance of the gospel. Men may mean it for evil, but God meant it for good, says Joseph, and so on. So Paul then didn't see his imprisonment as a setback, but as an advance, because he was there as an ambassador of Christ. Thirdly then, we see how Paul exercised a vibrant prayer ministry while he was in prison. As we read his prison letters, we find that Paul was not wallowing away his time in prison, lamenting his particular situation, hoping that someday a brighter day might come, things might turn for the better, that he might then once again be useful to the Lord. I'm useless here in prison, but someday maybe God will use me again. No, Paul understood that Christ was the perfect Lord and Master, and where and under what conditions he would send his laborers to work, Paul wasn't concerned about that. He was just called to serve Christ. And so while Paul spent time in prison, he gave himself to ceaseless prayer. What a great thing he did. How he prayed for the churches that he had planted and proclaimed the gospel to. You'll find, for instance, in Philippians in chapter 1, this letter that he wrote to them from prison. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He was praying always, all the time, and praying with joy as he remembered them, not wallowing in his own circumstances, but joyful that these people were in Christ. Notice what he writes to the Colossian church. He begins in verse 9 in chapter 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Have you ever said or heard someone say, I really just don't find that I have enough time to pray? Well, maybe I thought this week the gospel cause of Christ would make its greatest advancement if all the evangelicals in the country found themselves thrown into a prison. Stripped away of all the things that distract and deter us from the things that are most important. There with a Bible and enough space to kneel down beside our bed and begin to pray. Maybe more good for the cause of Christ would be done in a week than is done in 20 years today. Do not underestimate the value of prayer. Many people might say, well, I'm getting old and I'm getting ailing and I really can't do the things I used to do. I feel useless for serving Christ. And maybe Christ in his sovereignty has begun to take away some of these things from you so you can devote yourself to something far greater. Didn't James say in James 5, you remember, he says, the prayer of a righteous man is useless and ineffective. No. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Surely it is the time to call upon God and upon his throne to do something that we know is impossible by human standards in our country, in the lives of our loved ones, in the life of our church. Paul didn't waste his time in prison. He prayed, and he gives us an example that I pray that we might follow. Many others followed in his footsteps. James, the brother of Jesus, was reportedly said to have prayed so much that his knees were so calloused they began to look like the knees of a camel. There were others, Hugh Latimer, one of the ones written about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. They said while he was in prison, he was an old man, and he spent so much time in prayer and exhausted himself to such a point that he couldn't get up and into his bed, that finally at the end of the day, the guards would have to pick him up and help him get in there because he had spent so long on his knees calling out to God. May God help us to follow Paul's example. He was in prison with a purpose. Maybe as our health begins to fail and we begin to slow down from all the busyness of this life, we will find ourselves doing the greatest work that we have ever been called to do for our Lord and Master, to spend some time in prayer. Finally, I want us to consider the writing ministry that Paul carried out in prison. It's amazing what Paul accomplished while he was in prison. Far more than we do when we are free to do all of these things. Paul didn't waste his time. He is a great example to us. He could have spent his time in prison greatly exercised over the fact that he was called to be a missionary. I was called to be a preacher and a herald of the gospel. I used to take great missionary journeys and all the rest, and he could have fretted about the fact that he wasn't able to do this anymore. He could have been a one-pony show, and this was all I do, and so I'm useless now until I finally get out. Why am I wasting my time here in this little house in Rome when I could be doing so much good for the kingdom of God? I'm squandering my best years. I'm vibrant. I have time now. Why has God put me here? But that would have been a grave error and a great wasted opportunity. But praise God, the Apostle Paul, the prisoner for Christ Jesus, recognized that he was there on a mission from his master. He trusted his master had placed him where he willed, and so he sought to make the best use of the time in the midst of the evil days, as he wrote in Ephesians 5. And he did this by taking up his pen. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he began to write. Have you thought about the fact that maybe the Apostle Paul would have been too busy to write some of these letters had he kept going? Maybe he needed to be slowed down. He seems to be a bit of a type A personality like some of us. Maybe we need some slowing down and some prison time. But here then Paul begins to write, and many of the letters that we find in our New Testament today were written by Paul, the prisoner for Christ Jesus. Paul was not the only one who took up the pen while he was imprisoned. John was on the Isle of Patmos when he took up the pen and got the vision and wrote the book of Revelation. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which was, aside from the Bible, for over 400 years, the best read book in the Western Hemisphere, ultimately was written while Bunyan was in a jail in Bedford. It turns out that what some might have deemed to be a waste of time and a hindrance to the gospel advance, Christ used to accomplish far more than we ever could have hoped or imagined. What would it have been like if we couldn't read Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy, Philemon, the book of Revelation? Praise God that he placed him in prison so that some of us could be set free by reading the very truth that was there and brought to Christ. Paul, the ambassador of Christ, still preaches today through the books that he read and wrote, and ultimately through the letters that he penned. His work continues on far beyond his life because he entrusted his life to the one who was his Lord and Master. He allowed him to choose the circumstances in which he worked, the place in which he would put him. How about you and I? As we bring this to a close, I want to propose this: that oftentimes when we find ourselves longing for a change in our circumstances, what is most needed is a change in our perspective. Is Christ Lord? Is he Master? Does he have all authority in heaven and on earth? Has he, for this time and this place, ordained the circumstances in which we are in? Surely there are some circumstances that need to be altered. I'm not saying that. There are some things that need to be changed, and we must work toward that. But brothers and sisters, the grass is not always greener somewhere else. As a matter of fact, I believe that it actually is that where we are today is where the grass is the greenest, because we have been called to live for Christ there, at that place and nowhere else for the time. The grass is greenest where his hand of providence has placed us right now. Are we making the best use of the time? Are we for Christ, whether we are in prison, whether we are in church, whether we are at work, whether we are a mother, whether we are working in the work field, whatever we are doing as grandparents and others, are we doing it all for the glory of Christ? Do we see ourselves as bond slaves of Christ? Do we wake up in the morning and say, Master, what would you have me do for your glory today? Or do we wake up saying, what do I want? Many deceive themselves as they look ahead to the future, and they say, well, when my children are grown up, then I will serve Christ. Or when my financial situation changes, maybe when my health improves, then I can do something better for Christ. Let us learn this lesson from Paul, and may we bloom where we are planted today. May we serve Christ today. May we live for Christ today. In whatever circumstances and place we may find ourselves, whether we are in a palace and a prison, may we be there for Christ, that whatever we do, we would do all for his glory. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives. May he transform us. May he make us more like Paul and more like Christ for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious word you have given to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you orchestrated the circumstances in such a way that Paul would write this and that we would be here today by your grace and providence to learn of it. We thank you that your word is powerful and effective. You sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. May you take this word. May you bless it to each one of our hearts and lives, O God. Transform us by it. May we not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, following in the steps of the Apostle Paul. May we be faithful servants of Christ Jesus wherever we find ourselves today. Strengthen us, O God, for we are weak. We will forget this tomorrow if you don't bring it to our remembrance. Help us to encourage each other with these words, to remind each other often that we are in this world for Christ. May we love and serve him in the upcoming week, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen.